The United States is living, and the whole Western culture for that matter, is living under the influence of existentialism. Existentialism is a very difficult thing to comprehend because of its checkered history. I shouldn't say checkered, because of its varied history. It is basically believed that the father of existentialism is Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher. I can't understand a thing that he's talking about. When I read him, I just can't make head or tail out of it. But I do remember this much, that he says things like this: belief and faith are two different things. For instance, you can believe that the sun will rise tomorrow morning because there's past evidence for that. The sun has been rising every morning for thousands of years, so we can have belief in that. Faith, however, it has no real evidence for it. You believe in something for which there's no evidence. So if you believe in God, you can't say that. No, you don't believe in God. You have faith in God. There's no evidence for the existence of God, he argues. So you just take what he calls the leap of faith. You just simply have faith. Well, when you think of that, there are really two levels. There's the level of belief, and there's the level of faith. Well, later theologians, particularly in Germany, developed what is really much more fully developed existentialism from Kierkegaard. They said there are basically two levels of existence. There is what we call history, where we live right now, and they gave the German spelling H-I-S-T-O-R-I-E, history. That's where we're living in this everyday world. But there's another realm up here called Geschichte, G-E-S-C-H-I-C-H-T-E, Geschichte. And here's what they would mean. As a Christian, and I'm talking now about Christian existentialism, as a Christian, you may be reading your Bible and, a passage hits you. And you think, God is really speaking me through this passage. Well, you're moved from history up to Geschichte, this whole new realm of experience. It's experience with God. Or you may be in a lovely, breathtakingly beautiful Colorado scene, and you just sense the power and the glory of God. You move from history to Geschichte. By the way, when they say, when you're reading the Bible and then you have this experience, that's when the Bible becomes the Word of God. It's not the Word of God before. It's not the Word of God after. It's only during that experience. So from that, we have secular existentialism. Forget God. You are living and you have this wonderful experience. It's that experience for that moment. You may remember way back in the 60s, 70s, and even into the 80s, there was what we call the now generation. In my naivete, I thought that meant that they wanted everything now. Older people had to work years to have their first house. They want it now. They wanted to have a new car now. That's wrong. That's not what they believed. What they wanted is experience now. Don't even worry about the past. Don't even think of the future. The only thing that counts is now. That's the now generation. And you can see why the drug culture just mushroomed, pardon the pun, the drug culture mushroomed at that time, because, they wanted that experience. Now, the now generation, you don't hear much about the now generation. The only thing you hear about now is experience. The test of truth is experience. From that, of course, you have this saying, there are no absolutes. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. Your experience is the test of truth. Now, T-A-I, what does T-A-I mean? Think about it. If experience is the test of truth, who is the most important person in the world? I am. That's why we have this tremendous me generation. The test of truth is my experience. Furthermore, it means every person's experience is valid. Remember when the book came out, I'm okay, you're okay. What does that mean? I have my experience, you have your experience, it's okay. Now that has huge implications for Christianity. If they are true, then Christianity is simply one religion among others. The experience of a Christian is no greater than the experience of a person in Islam, or in Zoroastrianism, or Buddhism, or Hinduism. Any religion is valid. And that's where persecution is going to come. Remember, I said there are two sources for persecution coming in our generation. Number one is our stand against the practice of homosexuality. And boy, that is coming rapidly. It's here. That if you take a stand against the practice of homosexuality, you're going to be persecuted. That's not the view of the culture. And by the way, I'm not saying you hate homosexuals. I'm just simply saying we are opposed to the practice of homosexuality. You can't get away from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about various sins. And among that, he has homosexuality. And then he says, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, now you're cleansed, which homosexuals hate to read because it indicates you can be healed from homosexuality. But we'll be persecuted for our stand on that. And the second is, we say there's one way. Pluralism is the word of our culture. Every religion is valid. So when you say there's only one way to God, that's Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're going to be persecuted for that. And that's coming. We aren't being persecuted for that as yet, except on the university campuses. But what's on the university campus comes out in the culture. Now, what I've just been talking about is exactly what Malachi is talking about. Absolutes and the now generation. The now generation says, don't worry about the past and don't even think about the future. Just live for the now. And we're going to see in this passage that history is a continuum. Past, present, and future are related. And we're going to see as well that there are absolutes. So if you will, to Malachi chapter 4. And you'll notice that, let's start with capital letter A in our outline. We're talking about the prospects for the future. And last Sunday, we saw the reward of the righteous. And now we're turning to the return of the Messiah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And you'll notice that chapter 4 begins with the word for. He is looking back at the preceding section. Remember chapter 3, verse 13, he says, your words have been stout, strong, arrogant, insolent against me. What have we spoken against you? Remember we saw that has the idea of speaking to one another? What have we conversed? We call that conversational cancer. What have we conversed against you? Oh, we have said it doesn't do any good to serve God. Why, we have kept the law of Moses. We have mourned. Hasn't done us a blame bit of good. What's the reward for living righteously? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, the same verb. They conversed with one another, and I call that conversational communion. They spoke to one another. Doesn't say what they talked about, but it must have been wonderful, glorious things about God. For it goes on to say, the Lord listened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written for them who fear the Lord and esteem his name. You know what he says? They shall be mine. Mine. When I make up my precious possessions, we're going to be God's. And more than that, he says he'll spare those people as a father spares a son who serves him. Now that very word spare is ominous. It means there's judgment coming. And then the chapter concludes. Oh, then you'll see the difference. Then you'll see once again how God makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Chapter 4, verse 1. For. Chapter 3, verse 18 is a hinge verse. It looks back. God's going to reward those who serve him. There'll be great blessings for those who serve him. Now we come to the other side of the coin. Judgment. For. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no chapter 4. Chapter 3 just goes on to verse 19, 20, and so on, to the end of chapter 4. This only has three chapters. And that makes good sense, because 4:1 is related to 3:18. So he says, so you'll again distinguish in verse 18, for, behold. Now in Malachi, when Malachi says, behold, there's something coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah. Now here in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. There's a coming day. He's going to have something in the future, which again indicates there's a very, very important relationship between the past, present, and future. For behold, the day is coming. What day? Well, it's explained quite clearly in chapter 4, verse 5. Move ahead now. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, that's a hard expression. Difficult. The day of the Lord. It basically means any day in which Yahweh, Jehovah, shows himself for who he is. It may be used of a day of deliverance, but most often is used for a day of judgment. I'm stepping back, and you don't have to turn to it, but I'm stepping back to Joel chapter 2, when he says this, in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, and so on. Now step over one more book to the book of Amos. The next book, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5, and verse 18. Amos says this very interestingly. I'm in Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Now think about that. You're longing for the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord also has deliverance, salvation, a wonderful day in the future where God is going to manifest himself by giving deliverance. He says, oh, you people are looking for that. He says this, alas, you who are looking for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, a snake bites him. It's talking about a day of judgment. Now, when Malachi uses the word, he calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. So he says, behold, a day is coming, or the day is coming, the day of judgment. Now, remember, he's talking about the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are going to be delivered, but here's the wicked. So let's go back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. Notice what it says. A furnace. It could be oven, but here it obviously means furnace because of the following verses. It's not talking about a bonfire. When you have a fire out in the open, the heat is dissipated in all directions. This is a furnace where the heat is concentrated. Whenever I read this, I can't help but thinking of my dad's hardware store. Every morning, there would be a new shipment of goods come in. We would unpack the boxes, check the invoice to make sure they were all there, mark a price on the product and put it in the proper place in the store. And then it was my responsibility as the teenager to burn the boxes in the wintertime. So in the wintertime, we'd have that furnace and I would stuff those cardboard boxes into that firebox of the furnace. It would just roar. The cast iron belly of that furnace would just become red. And whenever I read that, I think of this burning like a furnace. Folks, this is talking about hell. Burning not like a bonfire, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Not wood, not cardboard, chaff. If you talk to grain elevator operators, one thing they fear is fire in that grain elevator, because it doesn't just burn, it literally explodes. He's talking about be like chaff, just consumed in a second. Well, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Arrogant? Did you notice that word, arrogant? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant, stout, strong. So also the arrogant will be burned. And it says, the day is coming when it will set them ablaze. I'm set back in chapter 4, verse 1. And every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now remember, we've seen that construction before. We call it a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M, which indicates totality. From the top of your head to the sole of your feet, that's a merism. Men, women, and children, that's a merism. Root and branch means merism. Now follow what this is saying. The fire is going to consume them, leaving them nothing. Now, this is a key verse for people who believe in annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that people will burn in hell. I hate this subject. But people will burn in hell for a certain time, and then they're annihilated. Now, I'm sorry to say that there are evangelicals, solid evangelicals, who take this. If you read R.W. Stott, who's a stout defender of the Christian faith, he takes this viewpoint, annihilationism. I remember reading a book by him in which he's defending the faith against a skeptic or probably an atheist. And he defends the Christian faith right down to the line till the last chapter, where he comes to the subject of hell. And he teaches annihilationism. I have a dear friend, brilliant guy, who loves the Lord, and he's become an annihilationist. He thinks that depending how wicked you are, you burn to a certain time, and then it's all over. Now, that's bizarre, because the scriptures clearly say where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And when you have the destruction or the judgment of the lost at the end of Matthew 25, you have the same word for that judgment as you do for God, eternal, eternal. Now, what this is saying is, they've been saying, what good is it to serve the Lord? There's no benefit. Everything they have will burn, be gone. They will have no benefits for everything they've done. It's going to be gone. Leave them nothing. It will leave them nothing. Verse 2. Now we're in small letter B in our outline. But for you who fear my name, who fear my name, that comes up over and over again. We'll come back to that. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now notice carefully the translation. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, my translation. How many have its in your translation? Did anybody of you have in his? Yeah, some have his. And it can be either way. It can be the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings or its wings. Well, really, there's not that great a distinction. Let me talk about this just a bit. The Son of Righteousness will rise with wings. Do you think the sun rises with wings? Of course not. Even in the ancient Near Eastern literature or pictures, there's a description of sun with rays. And when you see the sunrise in certain conditions, you can see rays shining out. Same thing at the sunset. This is looking with rising with heat in its rays. It has healing in its rays. And there is healing for the sun. From the sun. In fact, we all need vitamin D. We should be in the sun a certain amount of time. Now, Max and I are not out in the sun that often, so we very carefully every day take D3, which is to help replenish what you don't get when you're out in the sun. You need the sunlight. I can still remember in ancient days when people had tuberculosis much more often than they do now, one of the things to heal them was to wheel them out into the sun. so that they'd have healing from the sun. The sun does heal. There are benefits in the sun. So the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings or its wings. If it's his, it clearly is looking at the Lord Jesus. When he comes for us, there'll be healing. But at the same time, if you say it's looking at the kingdom age. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The kingdom is going to bring glory and great, great blessing. But that only occurs when Jesus comes. In other words, they're basically the same. His wings or its wings, the kingdom comes with Jesus. And Jesus brings the kingdom, so there'll be healing. Just for the fun of it, let's turn back, if I may, to Isaiah chapter 11. So we can just see some of the things that will benefit when Christ comes. It'll be a wonderful time. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. I'd like to begin with verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard, I'm in Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's healing. You may want to turn to, well, we don't have to turn to it, but chapter 2, verse 4 of Isaiah. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither will they learn war anymore. Whew, that's the healing in his wings. When Christ comes and the kingdom comes, oh, the whole world will benefit from that great event. There'll be peace. The whole world will know the Lord. There'll be healing in his wings. Well, verse 2, back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, you've got to be a farmer to appreciate that one. If you've ever been on a farm, you know that if you have calves confined, and you open up the pen and they get out in the pasture, they leap and frolic and gamble about. They're just rejoicing. It's a perfect picture of joy and release and liberty and freedom. Perfect picture. In fact, I can still remember as a boy when we'd have our cows in the barn for a number of days in their stanchions, and we'd let the cows out into the barnyard. These clumsy old Guernseys and Holsteins would try to jump up and down and be stupidly stupid, but the picture of real joy is calves leaping and running and jumping like trying to jump like deer. A perfect picture of joy. That's what it's going to be when Christ comes. Those who fear the Lord will know this. Then you'll know the difference. Then verse 3, and you'll tread down the wicked, for these shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. What's he doing? He's proving there's going to be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Remember the question, what good does it do to serve the Lord? We don't get anything out of this. Or as they'd say today, we don't get nothing out of this. What good is it? Oh, they'll be mine. I'll spare them. And for the wicked, there's going to be judgment. So first of all, in the outline, you have the warning of the messenger Malachi. The next section revolves around Moses. In fact, this passage revolves around three people, Malachi and his message. Secondly, Moses. And then thirdly, Elijah. So we have the word of the servant Moses, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses. Now, he's not just saying have an intellectual recollection. He means remember in the sense of obedience. Every parent has said to his child, remember what I said to you. Remember what I told you. We're not just saying have a psychological recollection. We mean you better do it. And that's what you have here, remember. In the sense you've not only recalled it, but you obey it. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. What a description. Moses is called the servant. May I read very quickly? I know our time is short, but Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, we read this. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. A servant, one who serves the Lord. And if you will, you can turn back also to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where Moses is called the servant. In fact, he says, with other prophets, I speak at a distance by dreams and visions. But with Moses, my servant, I speak openly with my mouth right to him. And then in Joshua 1:1, God says to Aaron, Moses, my servant, is dead. What a name, my servant. I'd love to be called God's servant. Moses, my servant. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is the same as Sinai. Now, wait. Hold it. That's exactly what these strong words were about. We've obeyed the law of Moses. We've mourned. What good has it got us? Oh, they didn't really know the law of Moses. It was all external. It was sheer outward actions. That's why Isaiah says, what's all this trampling of my courts? That's why Malachi says, I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple. It was just external. No real heart for God. No real heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:5. That's in the law of Moses. This is not just external. That's why David says, a body you've prepared for me. Offerings and sacrifices, that's not what you want. I've come to do your will, O God. Now that's what this is talking about. People who understand the heart of God and obey him, not just external actions. Remember the word of the servant Moses. Page 2. Number 3, not only the message of Malachi and the law of Moses, but the work of the prophet Elijah. Now, here we get into some pretty theological deep water. Behold, here's something that's going to happen. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Books have been written on these two verses. What do you mean? I'll send you Elijah the prophet. Well, obviously, this does relate to John the Baptist. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, before, of course, John the Baptist was born, Zacharias was serving in the holy place of the temple. And Gabriel appears to him and says that he's going to have a son. And then he goes on to express the sonship of this way. He says in verse 17, I'm in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now that's exactly from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers. He's talking about John the Baptist. Now in chapter 1 again, after John the Baptist is born, Zechariah prophesies. And he says in verse 76 of chapter 1, and you, child, talking about John the Baptist, and you, child, be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way. Ooh, that looks back at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Now, this clearly is looking at John the Baptist. So chapter 1, before John the Baptist is born, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And chapter 1, verse 76, he's going to fulfill the other prophecy, going to prepare the way before me. Now go back to Matthew chapter 11. You're in Malachi, it's very easy to find the next book, Matthew. And you notice in Matthew chapter 11 that Christ is talking about John the Baptist. And I'm in verse 7. And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitude about John. And then he says about John in verse 9, but what did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you. And what was more than a prophet? This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist is that one. But he wasn't. In the same chapter, Christ goes on to say that they rejected John the Baptist. If you receive it, this is Elijah. In fact, drop down to verse 17 of the same chapter. Verse 16, I'm sorry. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, John the Baptist is the personification of Elijah, but the people rejected him. When you look at John the Baptist, you'll notice he preceded Christ in his birth, in his ministry, in his death. He preceded Christ in all these ways. Well, I should say his rejection and then finally his death. He preceded Christ in all these steps. And here he's being rejected, which is confirmed by the following paragraph, where Christ goes on to say, oh, woe unto you, Capernaum, my home base. You're the base of my operations. Woe unto you, Capernaum, for if the works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, which were done in you, they would have repented. It will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, indicating Israel was rejecting. Now, that is confirmed by chapter 17. So if you will turn to Matthew chapter 17, you must put all these chapters together to get the concept of what's going on. In chapter 17, you have are you with me yet? Am I going too fast? In chapter 17, you have the transfiguration of Christ, where Christ manifests himself for who he really is. And he has with him his three top apostles, Peter, James, and John. And then there suddenly appear Moses and Elijah. The next morning, as they're coming down from the mountain, Christ says, don't tell anybody about this vision. Don't say anything about it. Well, if you will, drop down to verse 10, Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. We just saw Elijah. If Elijah is to come first, why shouldn't we say anything about it? He precedes the coming of the kingdom. Oh, here's the key verse. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming. That's a futuristic present. He will be coming. And he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. And the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Elijah did come in the person of Christ, in the person of John, but they rejected him. So there is a future Elijah who is yet to come. Now, you don't have the time, but if you've just been in Bible study, fellowship studies, you've been in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses. And the two witnesses perform miracles like Moses and Elijah did. So it is pretty much assumed that one of those witnesses is Elijah. Elijah is coming. I don't know whether he's coming literally, a resurrected Elijah, or for a person that's going to be filled with the spirit and power of Elijah. But anyway, Elijah's going to come. He's going to bring about a great revival in Israel. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I'll pour on them the spirit of supplication and grace. They're going to repent. They're going to look on me whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn. There's going to be a great national turning of Israel to God. Now let's go back to Malachi. That's what this is talking about in Malachi chapter 4. So in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. Before judgment, this prophet. And he will restore or turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That could be family reconciliation. There are few things, ladies and gentlemen, that are as painful and hurtful as family's intention. Families that have irreconcilable differences. That's going to be changed. The fathers and the sons will be reconciled. But it also may have a second meaning. I think both are going to be true. The fathers could well be the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked down the quarter of history, all they saw was Israel in rebellion. And they turned their hearts away. Even in the day of Malachi, they turned their hearts away. And the people of Israel were turning from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their faith. Instead, there's going to be a turning of these two great generations, that future generation of Israel and the generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those generations, and to be united. And when that happens, there'll be family reconciliations as well. Then he says, lest I come and smite the land, not the earth, the land of Israel, with a curse. A curse. Now, the word curse there that is used there has the idea of given over to destruction. It was used, for instance, of Jericho. When the children of Israel came into the western side of the Jordan River, the first city they conquered was Jericho. Everything was to be destroyed. Animals, everything, nothing kept for themselves. No gold, no silver, nothing. It was under a curse. Same word here. The land would be smitten with a curse, utter desolation, unless Israel repents. Remember we said before, the coming of the kingdom depends on Israel's repentance. When Israel responds to the Messiah, then the kingdom will come. Lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The last word in the Hebrew text is curse, just like the English text. So the Old Testament and the last book ends with curse. Have you ever contrasted that with the last verses of Revelation? Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a difference. Why? Because of Christ. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone that does not obey. Then you have just a few verses later, 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Remember what Malachi said to the people of Israel, look back to Moses. You know what Christ is saying? Look back to me. When we have the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me. We look back, but we look back to Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law and has brought us great, great blessing. There's a huge continuum between the past, the present, and the future. And we are to look at the past of Jesus Christ and recognize who he is. But I see more in this passage. I see not only that we are to look to the past, we are to look to the future and see what God is going to do. I pulled out an old saying, an old statement from Spurgeon. I have never preached a sermon on hell. I hate the subject. But it's interesting, Christ said more about hell than he did about heaven. He didn't step back from preaching about hell. And I'd like to read from you a quotation from Spurgeon, the prince of preachers who lived in the 19th century. Here's what he said. Our lost friends are lost forever. We recollect that there is no shadow of a hope for them. When the iron gates of hell are closed once upon them, it shall never be unbarred again to give them free exit. When once shut up within those walls of sweltering flames which girdle the fiery gulf, there is no possibility of flight. We recollect that they have forever stamped upon their chains, forever carved in deep lines of despair upon their hearts. It is the hell of hell that everything there lasts forever. Then he goes on to say this, a man can count the weary hours till death shall give him rest. But oh, remember there is no death in hell. Death, which is a monster on earth, would be an angel in heaven or in hell. If death could go there, all the damned would fall down and worship him. Every tongue would sing and every heart would praise. And each cavern then would echo with a shout of triumph till all was still and silence brooded where terrors reigned. But no, the terrible reality is this, their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a future. That future includes judgment. That future includes reward for the righteous and eternal hell for the lost. I couldn't put it any more blatantly than that. That's exactly what the scriptures teach. But did you notice the word feared? They feared the Lord. Over and over again in this passage, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard, and they shall be mine, they who feared the Lord and esteemed my name. Once again, they feared the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not the man upstairs. Our God is a great and infinite, holy God who will not tolerate the presence of one sin. We are to live in awe of God. I agree with Chuck. Only God is awesome. And we fear him not in the sense of dread, but we fear him in the sense of respect. We don't come to God as a cheap God. Our God is the Lord of the universe. Our God has loved us so much that he gave his son to die on the cross to redeem us from the curse of sin so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Every person in this room, everyone, without exception, is destined for one of these two destinations. I literally pray to God that every person in this room knows Christ as Savior. Our Father, we thank you for these hard words. We thank you, Father, for your grace in even telling us about these things. We pray that everyone in this room doesn't just go about religious exercises, but everyone in this room knows the Lord Jesus and trusts in him and has a heart that's open on the Godward side. Watch over us this week. May we please you and honor you and glorify you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.